Matthew 13. Isn't God good? Isn't God amazing? Amen. Thank God for His goodness to us. I'm so thankful He doesn't give me what I deserve. I don't know if a day goes by. In fact, all you got to do is turn the radio on for 5 minutes and some commercial is going to say, come to us and we'll give you what you deserve. Every time I hear that, I say, oh, no, I don't want what I deserve. I deserve to be in eternity without God in a lake of fire in hell. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His amazing grace, His amazing love. And He still amazes me. I didn't know that song. I like that song, though. I think I've heard it before, but I couldn't sing along with them. And they don't let me sing in the group, but you just stay back in the back where nobody can see you or hear you, and you do fine back there. Sometimes I sing along with them and probably mess them up, but I couldn't sing along with that one. So, all right, Matthew chapter number 13, and we've been focusing on the prophetic parables of Jesus, and we're going to conclude that today, so we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm going to make sure that thing is off and out of my way, we're going to look at verse number 44 through verse number 52 in this chapter, and if you found your place, so I'm going to ask you, if you're able to stand with us, to stand in respect to the Word of God as we read, beginning in verse number 44, again. And these are the words of Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good unto vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and that shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, yea, Lord. And then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old or new and old. I want to look at the last three parables, and these are shorter than the other parables, but they are in no means less significant than the other. There's a whole lot of truth packed in these short little parables that many, I fear, just kind of read over them and say, I'm not sure what this is teaching, but it ought to be good, I'm sure. Jesus, when he got done, asked his disciples, have you understood all that I've said? And I could just see the disciples looking at him saying, yes. sure, we got it. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But we can see it today as clear as can be, because these are prophetic parables. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for these exciting times that we live in today. We believe the Lord is about to come. The trumpet's about to sound. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're living in the day that millions have dreamt to be a part of. They long for and look for this day, and we have the pleasure of living today. And God, I pray that you'd help us to see the hour that we live and to realize how soon your return is. And God, that we would keep our attention on you and not be distracted by the so many things that are screaming and grasping for our attention. Father, bless now the Word of God. I pray that if there's one here today that doesn't know You as their Savior, that this would be the day they come to You through salvation, that they can know Your amazing grace, Your amazing love and goodness. Bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a seat if you will. And again, we've looked at seven prophetic parables that are given in this chapter. The first one, Jesus spoke of the seed and the sower. And of course, He showed us the different heart conditions of those that will hear and those that will reject the Word of God. And I'm so grateful that though I rejected God's Word for years, I finally came to the place where I was willing to hear what the Word of God says and receive Christ as my Savior. And then He talked about the wheat and the tares, the true and the artificial faith. The Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel by which we are saved, unless ye have believed in vain. A lot of folks have believed in vain. They don't understand what salvation is all about. But he talks about the wheat and the tares, the difference between the true saving faith and an artificial faith. And then he spoke of the mustard seed, where we see the world's religion that calls itself Christian grew into this monster that is not natural. It's not normal. That the very demons of hell dwell inside of this monster that's called Christianity today. And then the parable of the leaven in the meal, where a false hope and tradition of men and man's way of salvation has blocked so many, and we can see it everywhere in our own community, how man-made religion has blocked the way of salvation to so many people just outside our doors, and people that we talk to on a regular daily basis, people that we pray that God would open their eyes to the message of salvation, the leaven in the meal. And now today we're going to look at the last three parables, the one, the hid treasure, and then the pearl of great price, and then the drag net. Now, I'll say this. The first couple of parables that Jesus gave, he spent time, and again, he spoke the first parables to a crowd of people. And then he went inside the house and declared the meaning of these parables to his disciples. And he didn't define all of the parables to his disciples. In fact, these three parables, he only spoke to his twelve disciples. He didn't speak to the whole crowd. He only gave these parables to those that were dedicated followers of him. And these three parables of the hid treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet, and then the final ending, the climax of everything. Now, I want to say this when it comes to Bible study. There's a lot of things that we need to learn to do. When God saved you, He didn't save you to sit there and do nothing. He gave you a life. It's up to you to do something with this life that He's given to you. He's given you an eternal life, a hope in heaven, but a work to do today. And that work begins by learning to study the Bible and finding answers for not only ourselves, but for our world around us. We need to, the Bible tells us to do many things with the Word of God. We ought to read the Word of God. That's like telling people you ought to breathe to stay alive. Of course, you're going to read the Word of God. But more than that, you ought to search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures daily. You ought to learn to compare spiritual things to spiritual. Compare this verse with that verse and see how it all ties together. And the more you study the Bible, the more interesting that becomes. You ought to learn the value of memorizing Scripture. It's sad to say today that very few Christians truly memorize Scripture like they should. And we can blame it on our bad memory, or we can just say that's an added challenge. I'm going to work a little harder so that I can memorize Scripture, because if we can memorize Scripture, we can begin to meditate on Scripture. The Bible has much to say about meditating on the Scripture. If we're not memorizing it, we can't meditate. To meditate means to think about it all the time, in our down moments, if you will, while our mind's in neutral, so to speak. We can meditate on the Word of God and the teachings of Scripture. The Bible says we ought to rightly divide the Word of truth, to realize that not that we cast some out and say it's not important, but see again how it all ties together and how it fits together. And when we look at parables, this is so vitally important that we learn to rightly divide to see what Jesus is saying. And I already mentioned the fact that Jesus gave these last three parables just to his disciples. He didn't speak it to the whole crowd out there like he did the earlier ones, but just to the 12. And then he didn't take time to explain it because it was beyond their comprehending. Because just like the writings of Daniel, God told Daniel when he gave him the prophecy, he said, I want you to close that book up and nobody's going to know what that book is saying until we come to the end times. Now we look back at Daniel, we can see exactly what he's talking about. Such is the case of prophecy. But we do know this, that when you read the Bible, you understand that the Bible was written to three different groups of people. Different sections of the Bible were written to different sections, groups of people. Everything in the Bible was either written to the Jew, to the Gentile, or the church. The Bible wasn't written for the world. The Bible wasn't written for lost people. We're to share the gospel with lost people and then give them the Bible and get them into the Bible. The Bible was written to the Jew, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. It was written to the Gentile. And then it was written to the church. And keep that in mind as we look at these parables. And, of course, we make the distinction in our world today when it comes to the world's population, the world in general. There's two groups of people, and Jesus spoke of them in the last few verses here that we read. One's going to spend eternity in heaven. One's going to spend eternity in hell. The difference is those that are saved will go to heaven, and those that are lost will go to hell. And God's very clear and specific in the Word of God to define that for us. So we see the world divided into two groups. By the way, not Democrats and Republicans, not conservatives and liberals, but the lost and the saved, all right? For example, we look at verse number 44 and 45, and you're going to see this as we go through this. In verse number 44, God is speaking in this verse to the Jews. In verse number 45, he's speaking to the church, to the believers, both Jew and Gentiles. So let's get into the message this morning. The first parable I want to look at is really just one verse long, but there's a lot in this verse. In verse number 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, these are prophetic parables that Jesus is giving us here. Now, of course, a parable uses symbols, and we search the Scripture to find out what those symbols represent, what they mean. For example, God talks about the field. What is the field? Well, if you go back to verse number 38, look at verse number 38 in your Bible and tell me what is the field. God defined what the field is. The field is what? The world. The world is the field. All the world, all the people that have ever lived, ever will live, that are living now, they are the field. And then, what is the treasure that Jesus had? He's speaking in this verse to the Jews. How do you know that? Well, let me give you a couple of verses. In Exodus chapter number 19, you remember God raised up out of all the world. In fact, we can go back farther than that. In Exodus chapter number 12, after the flood, God looked at man and said, I'm going to choose someone and make of them a nation. Out of that people that will come from him, the Messiah will come. And that man he chose was who? Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, the picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And out of them, he's going to make a great nation. They're going to become the nation of Israel. And he renamed Jacob to Israel. They're commonly referred to in the New Testament. We think of them today as the Jews. But Jesus, God said in Exodus chapter number 19, remember the Israelites went into captivity in Egypt and God delivered them through the man named Moses. In Exodus chapter number 19, it says Moses in verse number 3 and 5, says Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say in the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Who is the treasure? The nation of Israel that God raised up. In Psalm 135 and verse number 4, David said, For the Lord hath chosen Jacob, or Israel, unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. So we see when we study throughout the Bible, the nation of Israel is spoken of as God's treasure. And of course, the keeper of the field, treasure was hid in the field. The nation of Israel was hid in the world. This treasure that meant everything to God, the apple of God's eye, was the nation of Israel. The center of prophecy is the nation of Israel. But as far as the world's concerned, they meant nothing. And they still really mean nothing to the world today. But they are God's chosen people. And God saw this people that he loved, that he himself became a man through the nation of Israel, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this peculiar people, this treasure, were given the promise of the Messiah. When the Messiah came, what did they do? They rejected him. And now God says, I'm hidden that treasure. I've put them away for a while. I've not forsaken them. In fact, Romans 10, 11, and 12 gives us the greatest commentary on this parable that you'll ever find, how God set aside Israel when Israel rejected their Messiah, their Christ. God set them aside and entered in the time of the Gentiles. When God hid this treasure. And why did he hide this treasure? And then he says, and for joy, in verse number 44, thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. He gave everything. And buyeth, who'd he buy? The field. Who's the field? The world. You see, salvation is open to the whole world, not just the nation of Israel. And again, when we read the Bible, we need to understand that being an Israelite doesn't get you to heaven. Paul explained that in Romans chapter number 10, that they, going about to establish their own righteousness, their own plan of redemption, have forsaken the plan that God has made. And God has blinded their mind now and opened the eyes of the Gentiles. And though he's not forsaken his people, and chapter number 11 of Romans says that one day he's going to be reunited with the nation of Israel. That's defined for us in the book of Revelation, where God deals with the world after his coming, and the nation of Israel again turns back to him. Now, we speak in general terms here. Not everybody that's an Israelite gets to heaven. Not everybody that's a Gentile gets to heaven. Only those that receive Christ personally as their Savior. So the parable of the hid treasure is speaking of the nation of Israel, how God has hid them, yet he's not forsaken them. And then we come to the next parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. In verse number 45 and 46, this one's two verses long. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now this goes hand in hand with the last parable, but it's looking at the other side of the equation, if you will. Instead of looking at the Jews, he's now focusing on the Gentiles and the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. In John chapter number 10, the disciples were talking to Jesus, and Jesus, I won't go into the context here, but Jesus made a statement, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold." In other words, they're not Israelites. "Them also will I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the pearl is obviously something of great value. And when I look in the scripture, there's one thing, especially in the last 2,000, now the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was the apple of God's eye. The most valuable thing to God in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. In New Testament days, there's something else that has not replaced Israel, but has become the focal point of everything about God. And what is that? He gave his life for the church. The church is the center of everything. The church is his body. There's nothing more important than the church. There's nothing of more value. He died for the church. He paid. He purchased the church with his own blood. The pearl here is talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the greatest institution on earth. Now, some would say, well, my family is more important than the church. Well, not in God's eyes. The church is more important than your family because Jesus isn't the head of your family. Jesus didn't die for your family. Now, he died for you as an individual, but he died for the church. He gave his life. His body is the church, not your family. And some people get that mixed up in our world today. But the local church is what God's concerned with today. Now, some folks say, well, you believe in the universal church. Yeah, I do, but they just haven't met yet. Huh? You see, the word church means assembly. Some folks say, well, everybody that's saved is a part of the universal invisible church. Try to find that in the Bible somewhere. Now, there's a couple of verses. If you twist them enough, you can get it to say that. But in reality, the church is an assembly. And when we're assembled into heaven, then we'll be a universal church. But then we're not going to be a church like a church is today because we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. You know, the problem with the church today, every problem in a church today is because of sin, starting right here, because we're sinners. And when we don't have that sin nature anymore, then we will have the perfect church. Some folks say, well, I'm looking for the perfect church. Well, you have to wait till the rapture. You have to wait till the second coming of Christ when we no longer have sin to struggle with and deal with as individuals and collectively as a church. But notice that Jesus the master sold all that he had so he could purchase this pearl. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The most valuable possession in heaven was given to purchase with his own blood the church of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest institution. God gave all to purchase this institution called the church. He bought this treasure in 1 Peter chapter number 3. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. I love these verses. Verse number 9 and 10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people." Remember what he said about Israel in the Old Testament? Now he's saying it about Jews and Gentiles. "You're a peculiar people, and he that he should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which were in time past not a people, but were now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We are the pearl of great price. Those of us who are saved and make up the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something I think was a fascinating study here, if you don't mind me getting geeked out here a little bit. You know what a pearl is? Again, Jesus pictures the church as a pearl. You might say, well, I've had a pearl, or I've got a pearl necklace, or some of you guys wear pearl earrings or something. Chances are they're probably not real pearls, or there might be a man-altered pearl. What do you mean by that? Where do pearls come from? They come from clams or oysters. Oysters are saltwater pearls, and clams are freshwater pearls. In fact, some of the greatest pearls ever found were found just down the road from us in the Mississippi River. And there is something that the natural pearls are something that's hunted. I'm told that on the average, for every clam shell or oyster shell you open, out of every 100 of those shells, you might find one pearl. That's something that's harvested. Now, today, many of them are generated. They're put in a controlled environment where things are introduced to those oysters or clams for man to help make those pearls. They're not as costly. They're not as good as original or as natural pearls. They're man-assisted pearls. Now, something about five things about a pearl. These are worth writing down. These are things to think about when you think of the church and the pearl. It's interesting that Jesus referred to the church as a pearl. A pearl, number one, is the only precious stone that comes from a living organism. You think of that. Other precious stones are mined. They're taken out of the ground. But this one comes from a living organism. From an oyster, from a clam. And secondly, a pearl is formed from common, lowly material. Just a little speck of sand, speck of dust. Nothing. An insignificant nobody, nothing, makes up is what creates a pearl. By the way, there's a great picture of a church right there. It's a living organism. It's something that is from common, ordinary people. Jesus began the first church out of common, ordinary people. He didn't find the religious leaders. They rejected him. He found common, ordinary people. The greatest work of God is done through common, ordinary, everyday people, just like you and I. And then thirdly, the pearl is the product of suffering and death. The pearl is a product of suffering and death. The only way, by the way, the pearl is an irritation inside the shell of a mollusk. In fact, I told my wife that one day when we ever go on a getaway with each other, which doesn't happen too often, I'm going to take her to the place that is a, now this sounds romantic and exciting at the same time, I'm going to take her to a button factory. No, she's a seamstress. She would appreciate that. There was a time when most of the buttons in the world came from the area. In fact, this button factory is in Dubuque, Iowa. Most of the buttons in the world used to come from that part of the world that came from clam shells. They called them pearls, but they were actually the shells that they would slice into buttons. There's still one that's kind of left as a museum. Now, of course, all those buttons are made out of plastic and everything else, but those pearls are a cause. They're created by suffering, an irritation. And you think of I got a broken tooth right now. There's an irritation there. I don't think it's going to form into a pearl. I'm going to stick a pearl in there. Maybe it'd make it feel better. I don't know. But then it's because of suffering. And to harvest a pearl means the death of the oyster or the clam. You got to break the thing open and take the pearl out. You see, a pearl is caused and created through suffering and death. The church was established through Jesus' suffering and death. And then something else about a pearl, it's formed over a long period of time. Not something that just shows up. It takes a long time for a pearl to form, or that constant irritation in that rubbing, if you will, of that speck of sand against the inner shell of this clam or oyster. And it takes a long time to perform. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He's been building his church for over 2,000 years. And it's taken a long time. It's not something that happens overnight. And then the last thing, a pearl is a beautiful, colorful treasure. There's nothing quite as beautiful as a real pearl. Now, most of us that have seen pearls, they're probably man-generated pearls or man-assisted pearls, man-assisted generation. And they're not, and I'm not a gemologist or whatever you want to call it, but I'm told that the most colorful, the most dazzling display of colors and light are found in real harvested pearls. There's a lot of imitations, but there's only one real thing. And there's a lot of imitations today of churches, but only a church that's found on this book right here and stands for this book alone is the real thing. And it's a beautiful a treasure unto God. This is the pearl of great price, speaking of the church that Jesus is going to build, that he started there with his disciples and has continued on through different churches, plural, as it's used in the Bible. There's not just one church, as many folks emphasize, but all through the Bible you see the word churches, plural, used. And that tells us that each individual church is a very precious, beautiful thing in God's eyes. How good and how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, Psalm 133 says. Now, the last parable we're going to look at today, in verse number 47 through 50, is the dragnet. Notice the fisherman's net that catches everything. Now, many folks, when they talk about fishing, they think of fishing with a rod and reel. That's the kind of fishing I like to do, preferably out of a kayak, and preferably out in the deep ocean somewhere in a little kayak bobbing along the on the waves, and that's just fun to do. There's a reason my wife doesn't want me going to Florida, especially if I've got a kayak and fishing pole. The fishing that is most commonly done around the world, and I've been, Brother Mund, who's now in heaven, has taken me out in a boat and said, this is exactly how Jesus would have fished with his disciples, other than he had a motorboat instead of rowing the boat. He dropped a net in a big semicircle against the shore or an entire circle out in the middle of the ocean, and then went in the middle of that circle and started scaring everything to scare it into that net. And then he drug the net to shore or into the boat, and it scraped up everything that was alive unless it was small enough to get through that net. And as we were pulling that net up, or I should say, as he was pulling that net up, I ain't going to touch that nasty thing. After all, I'm a preacher. I don't do those things, right? And he's pulling those up, and he'd grab a crab out of the net and smash it and throw it overboard. Grab this fish. He said, that's a trash fish, and throw that off and throw it out to the, it's half dead now, and it's not going to survive till the seagulls get to eat that one, and all these things, and he separates those nets, those good fish and the bad fish. Now look at verse number 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man. Verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. In verse number 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good unto vessels, but could cast the bad away. They brought the net to shore. Here's a picture of the judgment, the final judgment. And they were sorted by the fishermen, by the master, the one who's worthy to sort. The judge of all the earth is going to sort the good and the bad. They gathered the good together in verse number 48, which when it was full, they gathered the good unto vessels. They gathered those that were worthy of keeping. The good were gathered, and there's a picture of those that are saved will go to heaven. They're the good fish, the ones that are worth keeping. And then the ones that were bad in verse number 48, they cast the bad away. And notice in verse number 49, so shall it be the end of the world. The angels shall come forth. And we earlier parable saw the angels calling those that are dead to heaven. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And again, the difference here is not the good that, well, that's a good person. Surely they're worthy of heaven. Nobody's good enough to get to heaven. The only way to get to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ and accepting Him as our Savior. And that's not to say, well, we can live any way we want to. That's a popular philosophy today amongst many that call themselves Christians. Well, I'm saved by grace. Now I can live any way I want to. No, if I'm truly saved, God gave me a new want to. God made me a different He created me new. He gave me a desire to live for Him and to serve Him. I want to search the Scriptures and know how He wants me to live. And I become a good person in God's eyes, not because I deserve it, not in order to get to heaven. James talks about that our works follow our faith. If we're truly saved, God transforms our life and makes us a different person. And our works don't get us to heaven, but our works are a result of us being saved. And James clearly defines that for us. But the difference here is the distinction is made between the good and evil. Not good in man's eyes. A lot of good people in man's eyes are lost and on their way to hell. A lot of folks that I could start naming folks, boy, if anybody deserves to go to heaven. This person deserves to go to heaven if anybody did, but no one deserves to go to heaven because there's none good. There's none righteous. No, not one, God says. None of us are deserving of heaven. None of us are good enough to make it to heaven. But when God distinguishes, He distinguishes the lost from the saved. And notice what happens to the lost in verse number 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. No one described more hell more accurately than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one warned more of hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. And my heart goes out as I pray and try to share the gospel with others, realizing that once I was on my way to a devil's hell, God in His mercy and grace reached down and saved my miserable soul and set my feet on a solid rock. And I don't deserve it. God's given me the responsibility to tell others about heaven, how they can escape the fires of hell that Jesus spoke of. The weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, the breaking of the teeth. And then, after this parable, again, here's the last three parables, the hid treasure. We've got the nation of Israel, how they're hid, but they're not forsaken. And then the pearl of great price, how Jesus paid the price. We're bought with a price, the price of His blood, and purchased us and made us a beautiful creation in Him. And the dragnet talks about the final judgment for the good and the bad will be sorted out. For we will be judged by God Himself. And by the way, God's given us one book of judgment right here that we call the Bible. This is the book that we're going to be judged by. And we got a copy of it right now. And somebody said, well, I'm not supposed to judge. Oh, yeah, I am. We do judge whether we want to or not. But the question is, what do we base our judgment on? Do we base it on this book or on our thoughts, on our minds, on our feelings, on our emotions? And then Jesus talks about the end in verse 51 and 52. Jesus said unto them, have you understood these things? They're like most people sitting in, you know, if Jesus were to sit and talk to us today and He would ask us, do you understand? We'd say, yeah. I don't have a clue what He's talking about, but sure we understand. What's for dinner? They were good Baptists, weren't they? I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And they said, yea, Lord, we understand. If we could really grasp what the judgment of God is like. Then in verse number 58, he talks about I'll just read the verse again. Tossing out the old and bringing in the new. 2 Peter chapter number 3 talks about this earth as we know it today is going to be melted with a fervent heat. The elements themselves are going to be, everything that exists is going to be destroyed by fire. That's hard to fathom. And then God's going to create a new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21 and verse number 5, behold, I make all things new. What are we living for? Where's our hope base? What is the thing that we think about the most? Where's our mind set to? What are our goals? I hope they go far beyond this world. I hope our desires go far beyond this world. I hope we get our sights fixed on eternity. And sometimes we lament that our world has no concern for eternity. I'm convinced of this, and knowing my own life and knowing and being a part of God's people for many years now. The reason the world has no concern about eternity is because we really don't have the concern for eternity that we ought to. Think of that for a while. Let that soak in. We really lament and mourn and weep and beg God for the souls of men that we know are lost. Well, we know that they're lost and they're going to spend eternity in hell. Let that sink in, what hell is really like, how Jesus described hell and how it transformed our life. Oh, if we could just get a hold of that, what a difference it would make in our life. Are you with me this morning? Wow, what a truth that is. I'm going to ask you to...